150, I'm through the 40.
On this?
In your book, O'Hare.
Okay. Good. We'll go.
I've got it down through the 40s.
Good morning. I'd like to welcome the few of you to class today. I received text messages and emails from quite a few of the regular folks that they were going to be gone or out of town this morning. So I've asked Blake to make any notations of changes and corrections that need to be made to the lesson, but I'm going to go ahead and teach this. It's good to be back. Last Sunday we were at the Taos Prophecy Conference in Taos, New Mexico. Dave Reed and I were there. We had a good weekend. I'll probably say a little bit more about that this morning. I did want to say something for this audience. This book is now available. I should probably put it over here. The King James Bible in America by myself. This came out last Friday. I've got 10 copies here at church. For those of you that are in house, if you want to buy one of these, they're $15. They're basically hot off the press. If you're watching online, you can buy this direct from the publisher, Dispensational Publishing House, and I'll share a link to that, to where you can buy the book online in the comments underneath this Facebook video once it's edited and posted and so forth. So anyway, it's pertaining to it. If you want to get a copy of the King James Bible in America, you can buy one in-house today for $15 or order it online. So you should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 96, John Wycliffe and the First Complete English Bible, Part 2. Okay? John Wycliffe and the First Complete English Bible, Part 2. 2 weeks ago in Lesson 95, we studied the life, career, and beliefs of John Wycliffe. Now, let me just say something here. Okay? I'm spelling his name in these notes the way people today spell his name. Even in some of the quotes that you'll find in this particular lesson, I've just changed the spelling of his name just for the sake of consistency. So it's variously spelled, and the spelling of his name has changed a lot over the years, okay, as far as how people have elected to spell his name. But anyway, so given the fact that Wycliffe's translation marks the first complete Bible in any form of English, we need to make sure that we consider this work in some detail, okay? So what we want to be doing is definitely making sure that we're very thorough when we look at the issue of John Wycliffe's English translation. This is the first complete Bible in English or any form of English that we're aware of, okay? So as you look at things here, look at the next point. Today in Lesson 96, we'll consider the following points regarding the Wycliffe Bible. Number one, I want to look at the characteristics of its appearance. In other words, when it appeared on the stage of history, what happened surrounding that as this translation appeared on the stage of history. Number two, I want to talk to you about how the translation of the Bible into Middle English was an extension of Wycliffe's core beliefs that we studied 2 weeks ago. Three, I want to look at the reception and response that this Bible received. Four, I want to investigate the question a little bit of, was Wycliffe the translator? There's some controversy surrounding the fact that he may not have done all of the work himself and that other people assisted him and helped him with that project and so forth. And then we want to look at the existence of early and later editions of the Wycliffe Bible, okay? So this is just about five or six things that I want to consider in this particular lesson. So let's get right into point one. Wycliffe translates the Bible. As far as historians can tell, Wycliffe was the first to translate the entire Bible into English. Okay? Now we've seen in the past, we've looked at the Anglo-Saxon Bible and other Bibles that were done during this Old English time period, and what the history of the translation of the Bible was into earlier forms of English during the Old English period from the 5th century through the Norman invasion of England in 1066, right? So, historians view him as the first one to translate the entire Bible into English, all of it, Genesis through Revelation. His translation was made from the Latin Vulgate rather than from the Greek and Hebrew. Wycliffe's work created a hunger for a Bible in the tongue of the common man. So this is a monumental event not only in church history, but also in the history and the development of the English language. To have the Bible put into the language of the people during the Middle English period is a significant historical event and theological event. According to Bible historian and collector Donald L. Brake, in the late 1300s, when Wycliffe's translation was made, quote, the aristocracy spoke French, Anglo-Norman, and Latin. So the aristocracy, that would be the upper class of society. Remember what we've already seen, that in 1066, the Norman French invaded England, and when they did, they brought French with them to England, and so that impacted the development of the English language during that time period, okay? The laity, meanwhile, spoke Middle English, the common language of Chaucer, and the dialect used in the Wycliffe Bible. The thirst created by the Middle English version led to an insatiable desire for Bible translations that came to fruition in the 16th century, just two centuries later. So, Wycliffe puts the Bible into Middle English, okay? About 200 years later, you're gonna have Tyndale and Coverdale and Matthews and the Geneva Bible and all those Bibles that are gonna be translated during the 16th century or the 1500s. The sparking of that movement is due largely to the work of Wycliffe in the late 1300s or during this Middle English period here, okay? David Daniel, the author of the Bible in English, Its History and Influence, tells the story of the appearance of the Wycliffe Bible on the stage of history as follows. So I have a lengthy quote here from this book. This book is about 900 pages long. It's very extensive. I've tried numerous times to just sit down and read it, but it has never really been more for me than a reference book, but a very good reference book. So this is what he says, quote, about the appearance of the Wycliffe Bible in history. He says, something new with a mysterious element to it began to appear in England. In England, in English, in the 1380s, much copied manuscripts appeared of the same large and demanding text, the Bible. Even the whole Bible, and only that, translated into English from the Latin Vulgate, and said to be linked is said to be linked, though not mentioning the name of Oxford scholar John Wycliffe. Okay? So, his name's not on it, but his name and reputation are associated with it, right? As far as its appearance in history. So characteristics of its appearance on the top of page 2 notes, okay? Daniel further states the appearance of these Middle English Bibles was marked by the following four characteristic phenomena, okay? First, so this is a lengthy quote now, okay? First, the content, the manuscripts were not of romantic or philosophical exposition of some Bible stories mixed with legends, saints' lives, tall tales from the East, and a bit of fanciful British history. They were the Bible itself. So what appeared was not like stories, tales, this and that. It was of the actual biblical text. Okay? They were the Bible itself and could be the complete Bible or the complete New Testament. But even if less than complete, always only the Bible text, usually in canonical order, translated into English from Latin with obvious care, written on vellum to last. So those are the characteristics of these manuscripts that appear in the late 1380s, okay? They're all of the English Bible. They have no ancillary or additional material in them. They're simply the biblical text. They could range from a complete Bible all the way from Genesis to Revelation, or the New Testament, or smaller portions thereof, but they were always only the biblical text without additional information, and they were written on vellum, for the purpose so that they would last, okay? They were generally freed from additional matter. If there were glosses, they were an attempt to, educate, the same idea, educate rather than aggression. They were the earliest complete Bibles or New Testaments in English. From their arrival, people in Britain could have access for the first time to the whole of Scripture in their own language. That the manuscripts were so copied shows the great interest. They were used extensively for 150 years until the arrival of Tyndale's printed New Testament in 1526 and Coverdale's first complete Bible in 1535 and even after that. So remember, we've talked about the significant change that happens before the printing press versus after the printing press. All of these Wycliffe Bibles are all hand copies on vellum. They are not printed editions, okay? Like Tyndale would do on a printing press in 1526, okay? So that's the first characteristic of the appearance of this in history. Second, these manuscripts appear in large numbers. There are a lot of them. They are copiously copied, okay? The whole Bible, with the Apocrypha, is a text of great size, designed by modern techniques of, disguised by modern techniques of papermaking and printing. About 20 surviving manuscripts of the 1380s are of the whole Bible, almost 90 of the whole New Testament, over 250 manuscripts survive, a large number of copies, a larger number of copies than for any other medieval English text. Okay? So do we have more copies of the Wycliffe Bible than we do for any other medieval text in English? Yes. Okay? Now that shouldn't surprise you given what we already know about preservation and copying and all of this kind of thing, right? So the people with access to the Bible in their own language are going to desire it, and it's going to be the most copied medieval text. Okay? It is impossible to calculate how many perished, but persecution of the Lollards and the burning of books was systematic and fairly thorough. The nearest rival, the famous essay on the prick of conscience, survived in 117 copies, less than half that number. Chaucer's Canterbury Tales survived in 64 copies. In spite of their destruction, Wycliffe manuscripts of the New Testament were being read in the 16th century. So remember also what we studied 2 weeks ago, right? The Lollards, the followers of Wycliffe, right? The babblers, the mumblers, the ones that were going around and spreading the teachings of Wycliffe and so forth, and were spreading these manuscripts of the Bible in Middle English, were targets of systematic persecution by the organized Roman Church, right? The fact that there are 250 extant copies of the Wycliffe Bible still known and available today in the 21st century shows how often and how far reaching this copying went, that we would have that many surviving today given the known persecution that was exacted against the Lollards. Okay? Does anybody have any questions about that? So you think, just 1 second, Fred. So in my senior English class, we read Canterbury Tales by Chaucer. Okay? Do we have twice or three times as much evidence for the Wycliffe Bible textually than we do for Chaucer?
Yes, we do.
Yes, we do. Okay? Fred, what were we going to say?
Yeah, with that so many copies, obviously he didn't personally copy each one.
Right. He's not making all these copies himself.
But he's...
His followers are certainly involved in the copying.
Yeah.
There's question about whether they were involved in the actual translation as well as the copying, but certainly without a doubt they're copying his text in large numbers, without a doubt. Okay? So let's look at the third characteristic. Third, though many of the manuscripts give the names of their owners after the late Tudor times, there is nothing to identify the translator, the place of origin, or date. Okay? Though it could be argued that this was not unusual, as at the time, even original works were not always credited to their author. Yet for texts of such importance, the exclusion of such novel and gigantic task, the silence is noteworthy. The names of both Raleigh and Trevisa appear on their translations of the Bible material. The translator's name of such a widely copied text might be expected, especially if he was such a prominent scholar as Wycliffe. Okay? So that's why some people doubt whether or not, or how much of this he actually did himself. Okay? But we'll get more into that in a minute. But it's a fact that of the ones that survive, his name, date, time, place, these kinds of things aren't on there, right? So if you compare that with with my book here, it's got the copyright, it's got the publisher, it's got the date, it's got the address, and all that, right? We know all that because that's the way we handle things now in printed books. That's not necessarily the case here with these extant copies of the Wycliffe translation. Fourth, the manuscripts produced violent opposition, excessively expressed, directed at the supposed source. That was also new. Since the earliest Anglo-Saxon times in England, as in Europe generally, there had been no objection to Bible versions. The reasons for the closing down of work on the Bible in English had been linguistic and cultural, as from 1066, and not ecclesiastical, meaning the reason why the Anglo-Saxon Gospels sort of stalled out here was not because the church was saying they couldn't have the Bible in their language at that time. The reason it stalled out is because of the Norman invasion and the injection of French and other political and cultural factors, not because the church back in this time period had said they couldn't have the Bible in their language. Now that changes, right? The pleasing later Middle English novelistic expression of Joseph and his brother, or of Shusa bathing, those are secular works, could raise only an objection of a slight more unease at the unseriousness or titillation. In 1411, however, the English Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Andral, wrote Pope John Paul the 23rd and said, quote, "The pestilence and wretched John Wycliffe, of cursed memory, that son of the old serpent, endeavored by means to attack the very faith and sacred doctrine of the Holy Church, devising to fill up the measure of his malice the expedient of a new translation of the scriptures into the mother tongue." So why are they so mad at him? They're so mad at him because he put the Bible into the tongue of the English people. Okay, that's why they're so mad at him. The courtier of King Henry Knightington's Chronicle, written probably a little later, is more direct. This source says, quote, "The master John Wycliffe translated from Latin into English, the angel, not the angel's speech. The gospel of Christ gave to the doctors and the clergy of the church, so that by his means it has become vulgar and more open to laymen and women who can read it, who can read that it is usually to quote, and more open to laymen and women who can read that is usually is quite learned of clergy of good intelligence. And so the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine." Okay, so do they want, during this Middle English period here, are they going to oppose Wycliffe's translation with vehement force?
Definitely.
Okay, absolutely. The latter quotation could hardly make more explicit the church's determination to keep from the people what it maintained that Christ gave to the doctors and clergy of the church. It should not need saying that any open reading of the New Testament at all shows that Christ did no such thing. He taught and died for all humanity. We are here within the church's comfortable doctrine and hearing the Latin services without understanding had sacramental value. Saints' lives were more orthodox than Scripture. The Bible was only good when it was not understood. Okay? So do they want people to understand the Bible for themselves? No, what's the surest way to have people understand the Bible for themselves? Put it in their what?
Language.
So they can read it, know it, and understand it. Okay? So before moving off this point, it seems prudent to consider the comments of J.I. Mombert in his Handbook of English Versions of the Bible regarding the publication of Wycliffe's translation. He says, quote, "Wycliffe's translation of the Bible is the first English translation that was published." Now, understand what he means by that. What we understand by the term published is altogether different from the sense it bore before the introduction of printing. Right? So, obviously that makes sense, right? Publication before that period meant one or all of several things. An author would either employ copyists to multiple transcriptions, let's circle that doesn't sound right, of his work, which were offered for sale, or would deposit his work in some convent or college library where it might be consulted or copied by learned men, or he might do both, or he might in some way make publicly known the content of his work and enable those desiring of those those dis- circle that too, of securing copies of it to have their wishes gratified. Applying this to Wycliffe's version, his diligence in the direction of publication must have been very great. For in spite of the prohibition of 1408, numerous manuscripts, quote, at least 170 copies, all written before 1430, have come to us, and the testimony of his enemies is decisive on this point. So of these 250 extant copies of the Wycliffe New Testament, some 170 of them date from before 1430. Okay? So however you want to use the term publish, the point is, was there a systematic effort on the part of Wycliffe's followers to publish this in the sense of spreading it far and wide throughout England, even though it wasn't printed on a printing press? Okay? So any questions about that point before we look at the next one? Okay, next point, sub-point. Translation, an extension of Wycliffe's core beliefs. Blackford Condon, author of The History of the English Bible, that needs to be in italics, can you note that, Blake? The History of the English Bible, extending from the earliest Saxon translations to the present Anglo-American revision, explains how Wycliffe's desire to translate the Bible into the language of the people was an extension of his teaching regarding the corrupt nature of the Catholic Church. Okay? So in other words, Wycliffe is teaching the church is corrupt at the end of his life and career, right? We went through a whole list of things 2 weeks ago in Lesson 95 that he identified as heresies or corruptions of the Catholic Church, right? An extension of that teaching is the idea that the Bible should be in the common language, right? So Condon says, quote, the translation of the Bible into the language of the people was a Protestant idea. Not that the Roman Catholic Church had disregarded the Bible, but rather had consecrated it as a thing of the church. Consequently, a thing too sacred for the people to handle. The very language of the Bible, which for 1,000 years had been in Latin, was sacred because it was the language of the church service. To handle it, therefore, by way of translating it, translating into a vulgar tongue, was sacrilege in the eyes of the church. They had always grown up, there had always grown up a mixed relation between the Latin language and the Romish church. So mutual had become this relation that they must stand or fall together. Moreover, if Romanism is one with Latin, equally true is it that Protestantism is one with the Teutonic tongue or the common tongue. That's what that means. Okay? We don't need to change it. That's what it says. But that's what that word means. The conflict, therefore, between these two worldwide forces became largely one of language. Think about where the battle had been raged between Catholicism and Protestantism. The battle has raged over the identification of what? The Scripture. What is Scripture, and who has the authority to interpret what? The Scripture. Okay? Hence, Wycliffe's desire to give the Holy Scriptures to the people in their own language and to deprive the Church of Rome of one of its chief sources of superstitious reverence. Okay? Hence, also, the violent opposition of the Romish Church to English versions of the Bible. The Gospel, said the Papists, is the particular property of the Church which Christ had entrusted with the clergy and doctors of the Church that they might minister it to the laity and weaker sort according to the, agenity of times? I'm not sure what that word means. But now they bewailed the fact that through Wycliffe's translations, the church was robbed of its evangelical pearl, which was now cast out and trodden underfoot of swine, the quote we just saw a moment ago, and that by this means the gospel was made vulgar and laid more open to the laity, and even so women could read. How dare that happen, right? That it used to be the most learned of the clergy. So you can see how they have a really high bent on suppressing this, right? And that how the debates between the Protestants and the Catholics became largely a debate of language and text And who has the authority to interpret Scripture, right? So the Catholic Church has the Scripture bound up in all of their superstitious nonsense, right? And so when you put the Bible into the language of the people, it has a tendency to break that superstition. People can read what the Bible says, compare it to what the Church is saying, and by the Church I mean the Catholic Church, right? And they realize that the Church is saying and teaching things that aren't what? That aren't in the Bible, that aren't scriptural, okay? So every believer should strive to understand the Bible for themselves, according to Wycliffe. That's why Wycliffe and his followers translated portions of the Bible into English. Christ, Wycliffe said, quote, taught the people in the language that was best known to them. Why should people today not do the same? So in other words, why bother going to the Mass if the Mass is all being done in Latin and no one even knows what the heck's going on? Right? That continued until the Vatican II Council, and I'm drawing a blank if that was the 1950s or 1960s, but it was in the middle of the 20th century before they stopped doing the Mass in Latin. Shelley reports that Wycliffe's mission called for the Bible in the language of craftsmen and peasants. So he led a handful of scholars at Oxford in the translation of the Latin Bible, or the Vulgate, into the English language. Lorette reports the following regarding Wycliffe's translation work, quote, in furtherance of his convictions, Wycliffe had the Bible translated from the Vulgate. To make the Bible more accessible to the rank and file, he had it put into the English vernacular of his day. Before Wycliffe undertook the translation, the Psalms had been given an English form by Richard Raleigh or someone inspired by him. There had been other translations of parts of the Bible, but it was due to Wycliffe and those kindled by him that the entire Bible was made available in English, the English of the 14th century. Okay? So again, we see there that the translation of it was an extension of his core beliefs and what he thought should be happening. Okay? Any questions about point two? Okay? If there's no questions, let's go to point three. Point three is dealing with reception and response. Condit goes on to comment about how Wycliffe's translation was received. He says, quote, the English version of the Bible by Wycliffe was such an offense that a bill was introduced into the House of Lords in 1390 to suppress it. In the course of the debate, the Duke of Lancaster is reported to have said, quote, we will not be the dregs of all, seeing other nations have the law of God, which is the law of faith, written in their own language, that he would maintain having the law in our own tongue against those, whoever they shall be, who first brought this bill. He was sustained by others, and finally, the bill was thrown out of the house. So, the Parliament has on the table a bill to suppress officially by government action, not church action, the continued translation and publication of the Wycliffe translation. And in that House of Parliament, they decided to throw the bill what? Out. Okay? So suppression against it was not going to come through a parliamentary action of the English government. It was going to come by church actions of the organized Roman Catholic Church. Okay. Now let's face it. At this time in history, did the Roman Catholic Church have a ton of sway over the king and the political situation in England? Okay. So the Wycliffe translation also gave rise to the established church's intense hatred for a vernacular Bible. First, in the Horatio Combrutio, Latin, of 1401, promised death to heretics by means of burning the offender alive. In 1408, the infamous Constitutions was formulated in direct response to the overwhelming reception of Wycliffe's ideas that every man should have a Bible in his own language. The Constitutions forbade the sacred Latin Vulgate Bible to be translated into the common tongue without express supervision of the Church. It also followed that translating the Scriptures into English, or reading the Bible in English, were heretical acts. So that those measures are taken in 1401 and 1408. Okay? Top page 5. The Oxford Council, summoned in 1407-1408 by Thomas Andrel, Archbishop of Canterbury, restated the restriction of English translations. The church historian John Fox quotes the seventh enactment as follows, quote, "We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter, by his own authority, translate any text of the Scripture into English or any other tongue, by way of a book, libel, or treatise, now lately set forth in the time of John Wycliffe, or since, or hereafter, to be set forth in part or in whole, privily or apparently, upon pain of greater excommunication, until said translation be allowed by the ordinary of the place, or, if this case so require, by the council of provincial, he that shall do contrary to this shall likewise be punished as a favorer, of error and heresy." So if you wanted to have the Bible, translate the Bible, possess the Bible in Middle English, were you basically a heretic declared to be such by the Archbishop of Canterbury? Okay? These actions on the part of the Oxford Council, 1407-1408, are in response to the actions of the Lollards nearly a decade and a half earlier. Quote, "In the year 1389, the followers of Wycliffe separated themselves from the Romish Church, and in their public services used the Scriptures in English. Hence the alarm and severe action of this council, which, as an instrument of terror, was held suspended over the heads of all who dared to translate or even read the Holy Scriptures in English. But instead of intimidating the Lollards and banishing their heretical opinions, their numbers were multiplied and their courage increased." Okay, yeah, I'd say amen to that, right? So these people, in spite of massive persecution and so forth that they would be facing for continuing to do this, do they continue to translate the Bible, possess the Bible, and teach publicly from the Bible in the language of the people? Okay? Any questions about that before we get point, are we in this point three, right? Or point five, four, I don't remember. Any questions about the reception and response? It's pretty straightforward stuff, right? At this point, those of you that have been through the whole Grace History Project, and what we've seen so far in this class, none of this should really be too shocking to you, should it? Okay? So the next point I want to look at for a minute is, was Wycliffe the translator? Most scholars today believe that John Wycliffe did not actually translate the entire Bible that bears his name. Wycliffe's principles of translation can be extracted from his sermons. The Old Testament part of the translation, notorious for its strict literalness, is unlike Wycliffe's free rendering in his sermons. This lends support to the possibility that someone else translated the Old Testament. By contrast, the Wycliffe New Testament is more in keeping with Wycliffe's style of translation. So let me just say what's going on there. If Wycliffe is going to preach in English, what he only has in front of him at the beginning of his preaching ministry, a Latin text, is he going to have to translate that text to his people as he speaks to them? Yes, okay. So at the time, a lot of people were recording or writing down the things that he was saying in his sermons, right? And so if you compare the way or the manner in which he's translating the New Testament in his sermons when he's preaching, compared to the way or the manner in which the Old Testament is translated, there's a great difference in style, okay? The Old Testament is much more literal and rigid, whereas the work on his New Testament seems to be much more free, right? And it seems to be more indicative of a style that you might encounter when you hear preaching than when somebody's just sitting there with the goal of doing what? Translating, right? I mean, you understand that, right? When I preach in church, when I try to explain a passage or a word or a verse, give you three or four different ways of saying something? Or thinking about something, right? That's just indicative to the process of preaching. I'm not changing the text, I'm just trying to what? Explain it, so that people can get it and understand it, okay? Everybody following that?
Yeah.
So I'm in the middle of that. This lends support to the possibility that someone else translated the Old Testament. By contrast, The Wycliffe New Testament is more in keeping with Wycliffe's style of translation. Wycliffe also gave more credence. Wycliffe also gave more credence to the New Testament than the Old. Wycliffe's ability to translate the Bible is not questioned, but his failing health and lack of time were factors. Okay, so we know when he died. We know when these Bibles appeared in history, or roughly when they appeared. We know the decade in which they appeared. And so, given how old he is, given his health, given when he died, there's strong reasons to think that other people finished this project after he what? After he died. Okay? So it does seem reasonable to conclude, however, that Wycliffe participated at some level in the work itself. Okay? So, let's look at these quotes. Manuscript Bodley, 959 at Bodleian Library in Oxford, once believed to be the original autograph of the Wycliffe Old Testament, follows the order of books found in the Latin Vulgate, wherein the Book of Baruch, which is an apocryphal book, is found amongst the prophets. The manuscript ends abruptly in the middle of Baruch chapter 3, verse 20, with the following statement. Here end the translation of Nicholas. The suggestion is obvious that Nicholas Hefford, or Hereford, not Wycliffe, did the translation of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, understand, is Wycliffe translating the Vulgate? Does the Vulgate have the Apocrypha in it? So, would it shock you to know that the Apocrypha is in the Wycliffe translation? Shouldn't shock you given an awareness of the historical factors that were going on or the context in which this was done. Manuscript Dulce, 369, ends abruptly at the very same place in the text with the following notation. Here ends the translation of Nicholas Hereford. Okay? So there seems to be some historical evidence to suggest that some one of Wycliffe's associates finished the translation work on what? On the Old Testament. Okay? Regarding the identity of the translator or translators and the timing of the translation, Condit states the following, quote, in respect to the English version of the Bible in the time of Wycliffe, friend and foe concur in attributing the translation to Wycliffe. So that's important, right? His enemies say he did it, and his friends say what?
He did it.
Okay? If they don't agree about anything, they both agree about that, all right? And while it is difficult to determine with certainty his share in the work, there is no question that its accomplishment must be traced to his zeal, encouragement, and devotion. That there should be obscurity as to the exact date of the enterprise and to the person engaged in it is by no means surprising, since it was undertaken in a time of danger and persecution. The principal date upon which to base an opinion regarding the time of translation must be found in the writings of Wycliffe, in which he defends the right of the people to the scriptures in English. Both, I think that should both indicate his interest in the work and the opposition against it. And further, as intimating that the New Testament in whole or in part had already been set forth, tracts of Wycliffe containing such references are frequent about the year 1378. The year 1380 is the accepted date of the Wycliffe version and is probably the nearest approximation that that can be made to the true date. Okay? Timothy Paul Jones agrees with Brake, stating, quote, after he died, Wycliffe's followers finished his translation of the Bible. I don't see a problem with that. Okay, but it bears his name because he's the one that is principally responsible for the project, right? It's coming about as a result of his preaching, his teaching, as well as, no doubt, his early direct involvement in the process. Okay, so despite the controversy surrounding the translators of the Old Testament, Wycliffe's name became synonymous with the work of translation. The earliest mention of Wycliffe's association with the Bible translation is in Henry Knightington's reference in his Chromium, writing in the 1390s, he refers to 1382 as the time John Wycliffe translated the Gospels. He says, quote, In those days flourished Master John Wycliffe, rector of the Church of Lutterworth, the most eminent doctor of theology of those times. This Master Wycliffe translated into English the gospel which Christ gave to the clerks and doctors of the church in order that they might sweetly minister it to laymen and weaker men according to their need. The gospel is become more common and open to laymen and women who are able to read. Thus the pearl of the gospel is scattered abroad and trodden underfoot of swine, and what is wont to be the treasure of both clerks and laymen is now become the jest of both. So in other words, they're making a mockery of the sacred text by putting it into what? English. Okay? Archbishop Ambrose, an avid opponent of Wycliffe, penned the following to Pope John the 23rd in 1400. He said, quote, "This pestilence and wretched John Wycliffe of cursed memory, the one of the old serpent, endeavored by Holy Church, devising to fill up the measure of his malice, the expedient of a new translation of the scriptures into the mother tongue." There's nothing that Rome hated more than the Bible in the language of what? The people, okay? John Huss of Prague also attributed the translation to Wycliffe, saying, by the English it is said that Wycliffe translated the whole Bible from Latin into English. All right, any questions about that point?
Was it Wycliffe that made the statement that he wanted every plowboy?
That was Tyndale.
That
was Tyndale in that famous exchange he had with the churchman. He said that by the time he was dead, he would cause the boy that driveth the plow to understand more of the scripture than thou. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what Tyndale said. Okay. Now Tyndale, so if we're going to put a date on this, this is happening, depending on who you're talking to or what you're reading, I'm just going to say that the Wycliffe translation dates from roughly the 1380s. It could be the late 1370s. It's probably somewhere late 1370s, 1380s. Okay. Then you go forward, and then you have documentation from the 1390s about people hating him, saying the translation exists. And then when you get into the first decade of the 1400s, are they banning this and saying that anybody that has this is a heretic and they can't translate it and do all this stuff, right? So there you sort of have a sequence of progression. Tyndale isn't going to translate his New Testament until 1526. His is going to be published. Okay? So you have about, now this is just an approximation, you have about 200 years between what Wycliffe does in the late 1300s and what Tyndale's going to touch off in the early 1500s. Okay? You guys with that?
Mm-hmm.
So in 1516, Erasmus is going to put together the first edition of the Greek New Testament. Okay? In 1517, Luther is going to nail his 95 Theses to the door of the church. Right? Wittenberg Church. In 23, Luther's going to translate the Greek text of Erasmus, the second or third edition, into German. About 3 years later, Tyndale translates the text of Erasmus into what?
English.
Okay. This one is done from the Vulgate, the Latin. This touches off the translation into English from the Greek what? Language. From the what would become the Textus Receptus. Okay? Everybody following that? So, last point to talk about here then are the early and late editions of Wycliffe. Okay? In 1850, Josiah Forshall and Frederick Madden published the first scholarly edition of the Wycliffe Bible, in which they distinguish between two editions of the Wycliffe text. The Wycliffe version, or early version, was especially literal. Latin word order was maintained at the expense of clear meaning and natural English word order. Okay, so let's just mention this. Sometimes when you're translating from one language into another, Do you have to change the order of the words in the receptor language to get it to make sense in that language? What some of these Wycliffe versions are extremely rigid. Meaning, there's one word in the Vulgate, and so then there's one word in what?
English.
And then the next word in the Vulgate, and then there's another word in what?
English.
Even if it didn't really make sense in English, to do it that way, to produce a sentence or a statement in English that made sense, it was very rigid. For this Latin word, there's this English word. For that Latin word, there's this English word, etc., right? So it didn't necessarily make for very smooth reading or understanding in English. Okay? Let's go back. In fact, some of the translation is so literal that one cannot understand it without knowing Latin. The masses more readily accepted the second edition called Purvis. Revision, or the later version, because it abandoned much of the wooden literalness of the Wycliffe version. Purvey's emphasis on English idiom and word order enabled the revision to attain remarkable popularity. So if I'm so rigid in my translation that the reader still has to know Latin to understand what I've put in the English, that's contrary to the purpose, right? Otherwise, why bother? They just might as well have left it where? In Latin, right? Is everybody following that? The people of the plow finally had a translation they could understand. Regarding the notion that there were two different versions of the Wycliffe Bible, Condit states the following quote. It has long been understood by those who have, to do with the Wycliffe manuscripts that there were evidences of an earlier and a later version, and that probably one was but the revision of the other. And yet the great confusion has existed as to which was the earlier and which was the latter or later version. The question, however, has been most satisfactorily settled by the admirable edition of the Wycliffe version by Forshaw and Madden, 1850. In examination of a large number of manuscripts, these last editors found one or two manuscripts containing a large part of one or a part of another text, and that the earlier text occupied the first place. Again, they found fewer of the earlier manuscripts extant also, that the language of the earlier manuscripts was somewhat antiquated and the style more involved. But the chief evidence is found in the general prologue, where it speaks of, quote, the English Bible late translated, from which we infer not only an earlier version, but also that the author of this prologue was the author of the later versions. So in other words, was there a refinement of this thing? Would you expect that? This thing is put into English, Middle English. Parts of it are a little bit hard to understand still, and so later Lollards are going to come along and they're going to do what? They're going to refine the translation a little bit to make it more easily what?
Understood.
Isn't that what they want? Don't they want it more easily understood? Now don't think I'm going somewhere with this in relation to modern versions, but I'm not going. Okay? The King James Bible is perfectly understandable for anybody that reads English. Okay? While aspects of the Wycliffe Bible remain shrouded in mystery, Brake believes the following conclusions can be established with a high degree of confidence. Number one, the Wycliffe Bible was written in 1382 by several Lollards under the direction of John Wycliffe. Number two, Nicholas de Herford's clearly participated in the translation of the Old Testament. Number three, it seems probable that Wycliffe translated parts or most of the New Testament. Number four, it's possible that John Trevisa also had a hand in some of the work. And number five, John Purvey took up the mantle of translation after the death of Wycliffe and revised the Bible, perhaps with the help of other devotees, completing the task no earlier than 1388 and no later than 1390. Okay? So, admittedly, are there parts of this that are a little bit foggy? Okay? So, any questions about that before we get to the conclusion? So, the conclusion. Not everyone embraced the arrival of a Bible in the English tongue. The English Catholic Church's opposition to a vernacular translation was predictable. The authority of the priest rested solely in the church. The church's powerful hold on the laity depended on biblical ignorance. Any free use of the Bible in worship and thought signaled a deep threat to the church's authority. Okay? Number two, anyone possessing an English Bible was tried as a heretic. The first question of the inquisitors would ask was, quote, "Do you have a Bible in English, or have you memorized any portion of an English translation?" Any answer in the affirmative was viewed as a confession to an act of treason. Okay? And third, in spite of the bitter opposition, the reading of the Bible continued. There are today, 600 years later, about 250 recorded copies of the Wycliffe Bible. The large number, in spite of intense Bible destructions and confiscations, testifies to the widespread distribution of the Bible during those early years. Okay? Any questions about that? Now, folks, we're going to spend a total of 3 hours on Wycliffe here by the time I'm done next week. And some people might say, why are you spending so much time on this? Well, this is the first complete Bible in English. I mean, seems like that's a place where you're going to want to set yourself up for a little bit and make sure we understand the dynamics, what's going on, and then later, next week, we're going to actually look at the translation itself. Look at the top of page 8. Next week in Lesson 97, we'll conclude our study of the Wycliffe Bible by considering the following. I want to look at its circulation, number one, and then I want to consider the impact of it on the English language. Know every language that the Bible has been put into has had a purifying and stabilizing effect on that language. Okay? Because the Bible in any language is almost always the most widely read book in that language, right? So it has the most influence on the way people speak, the way people write, and the development of a given language. You following what I'm saying? Okay? Then I want to look at variants. A lot of stuff is said about it, especially given the fact that it's a translation of the Vulgate. So we're going to look at variants, okay, like we've been doing for all these, using examples here. And then last, I want to look at the impact of it on later translations. Let me give you one example. Go to Romans 12. Famous line in Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what?
Living sacrifice.
That phrase, living sacrifice, comes into the King James through the influence of Wycliffe. Tyndale changed it to something else. Exactly what he changed it to escapes me. But when the translators were doing their work on the King James Bible, when they got to that verse, they actually reinserted the Wycliffe what? The Wycliffe reading for Romans 12:1 by calling it a living what? Sacrifice. Okay? So we want to look then last, next time, at the impact of the Wycliffe Bible on later English translations. Okay? So we have a bit of time here before 10 o'clock. Does anybody have any questions or comments about any of this? I hope you don't find this boring. To me, this stuff is interesting and fascinating and so forth. It's important to know these things, understand how they all fit together, and then the impact and the reach that Wycliffe's work had all the way up into the 1500s. There was no other option. If you wanted access to the English Bible until Tyndale, you didn't have another option. Okay? Now obviously that's going to change once Tyndale's New Testament is printed. But even when Tyndale's New Testament is printed, Tyndale is burned at the stake as a heretic by the Catholic Church for doing what he did. Okay? It's not going to be until 1539 with the Great Bible that the King of England is going to authorize a translation of the Bible into English. And it's the Great Bible, and it happened in 1539. And the reason they call it the Great Bible is because the thing is so huge in size that it had to be chained to the pulpit in the church so that nobody would steal it. Okay? So, yeah, it's in English, and yeah, it's chained to the pulpit inside the church, but it's still not like everyone had their own one. Their own Bible. I mean, how many of you got more than one Bible at home? I do. I got all kinds of Bibles at home, right? The very fact that I can possess six copies of a King James Bible, it's not only speaks to the feat of printing and how widely the King James Bible has been printed, but it also speaks to the issue of cost and the fact that I can afford it. Right? That wasn't always true. In times past, in the history of the dispensation of grace, that is, if the Bible was even available, didn't mean you could necessarily what? Afford to have one yourself. So there's a lot of different things here that we need to bear in mind as we think about these things. But the work of Wycliffe in the 1380s is a huge event that we need to make sure that we understand fully. Okay? Anybody have any other questions or comments?
If we can have a quick and dirty summary of the timeline, getting all this straight, is, you know, the Apostle Paul was killed around 70 A.D.
He's killed before 70 A.D.
Yeah. So it's 100 and some years, and the Bible's in Hebrew, the Old Testament, and the New Testament's in Greek.
Yep.
And then, was it Tychus? What was that? Somebody grabbed a hold of it, the writings, and translated it into Latin. And they went, didn't they go to Russia? I'm trying to figure out how in the world did the Catholic Church take hold of the Bible?
So I can't.
Quick and dirty, you know, just because we went through this, I know it.
So we went through all this in the Grace History Project, right? Okay. So there's two lessons in the Grace History Project. I believe they're 21 and 22, or 22 and 23. About the evolution of the Catholic Church.
Okay?
And about how the Bishop of Rome evolves into the state of being the Pope, and how the papacy established itself, and then how they asserted dominion and control over the scriptures. Okay? I don't know if I can answer that in 5 minutes. Okay, or give
you. But it was that.
But I will say this, Lolly, that yes, the Catholic Church sought to control access to the scripture. Absolutely, that's true. Okay? But there were also always people like the Paulicians who stand in opposition to the organized sacramental church, who took it upon themselves to copy the text and distribute the text and translate the text and make the text available. It has always been the work of the religious underground, so to speak, at least through most of the history of the dispensation of grace, that did that dirty work of copying and preserving the text. Not the organized church that had all the authority and the power.
Yeah, they got a lot of power real quickly.
They did.
Mm-hmm.
And part of the way they did that was by suppressing access to the scripture. And they do that in a couple different ways. One of which is binding them up in the learned language of Latin so that the common man can't what?
Read it,
okay? Now remember, though, there's a division between the Eastern and Western Roman Empire. The Western Roman Empire falls, but in the East, the empire continued under the Byzantine standard. The Byzantine Empire always spoke and wrote in Greek. The Paulicians were in the Byzantine portion of the empire. And even to this day, the Eastern Orthodox churches use the Byzantine form of the text against the modern critical text. Okay? So there's a lot of different historical factors and movements. I agree, it's hard to keep all of it straight, but it's definitely happening, and it could be historically proven to be the case, right? We know God promised to preserve His Word, and we should be able to find evidence of that in history, and when we look at it, we find exactly that. We find a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are in substantive agreement with each other, even though they do not have verbatim wording. Right? And we've seen that there's a difference between a different way of saying the same thing and a substantive difference in meaning. The reason I reject a modern version of the critical text is because the differences are substantive. They're not merely a different way of saying the same thing, they're substantive. They impact the doctrinal meaning and integrity of the text. Okay? Well, we got, now we do have to quit. That was a good question.